Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Recall that as you're turning there, the 150 chapters of Psalms are divided into five major parts, or books, as they're known. Beginning with Psalm 1, starts book 1, and then Psalm 42, book 2, chapter 73 through 89, or book 3, Psalm 90 begins book 4, and goes to 106, and then book 5 begins with Psalm 107, and of course concludes with Psalm 150. It's not clear as to why there are these five divisions, for the book is not, as you know, divided thematically, but some theologians attribute the divisions to the structure of the Pentateuch, saying that the Psalms' structure parallels the first five books of the Bible. Each of the five sections ends with the doxology of praise, which are sung unto God. And so each of those five sections ends with that. And so now we're coming to Psalm 145, a great psalm, as you see as we read that psalm through, a wonderful psalm, which we will take time to explore and to look at together. The guys this morning said, oh, I see we've moved to another psalm, and someone lovingly said, this looks like an eight-week psalm. I don't know if that's true or not, Tom, but we'll see. By the way, what a great psalm to explore, particularly in God's kindness to us in the announcement today. I truly did not know that that would be the announcement that was being made today. Tom says I rarely tell him things, but really he doesn't tell me things. And so that's a wonderful announcement. And just one thing we missed in the praise portion of that. Tom would like to have a hug from all of you in the foyer. That would really be a day. But we give God thanks, and it's an appropriate psalm. But we start the psalm with a different bit of a theme, as we see. And it said that the Duke of Wellington, the British military leader who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, was not an easy man to serve under. He was brilliant, demanding, but not one to shower his subordinates with compliments. And yet, even Wellington realized that his methods left something to be desired. In his old age, a young lady asked of him what, if anything, he would do differently if he had his life to live over again. And Wellington thought for a moment, and then he replied, I'd give more praise. I'd give more praise. Wellington knew that at the end of his life, he had no more opportunity to issue praise, and it's telling that he wished he had more time in which to do so. Listen, if that's true when it comes to giving praise to people, and that's Wellington's context, but if that's true when it comes to giving praise to people, how much more must it be true when it comes to giving praise to God? And as Christians, we don't want to end up like Wellington, wishing that we'd given God more praise in this life. And so Psalm 145 is a psalm that will help us to avoid such an end if we learn to follow David's example. And by way of introduction into the psalm, it's a psalm that's authored by David. It's called a praise of David. Likely your Bible says that at the beginning of verse 1 or just above it. It's a praise of David. Psalm 145 is known as an alphabetical psalm. In other words, there are psalms which use each letter of the 22-letter Hebrew alphabet, often like an acrostic throughout the body of the psalm. And although some of the alphabetic psalms are irregular in their format, as Psalm 145 evidences to us, as it does not use one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's some speculation as to why that is the case, we won't take the time to address that. But it's just, it's an alphabetic psalm anyway, but one letter of the Hebrew alphabet is missing. There are seven such alphabetical psalms: Psalm 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, 119, and this Psalm 145. Psalm 119, of course, is probably the most obvious example of an acrostic psalm being clearly divided into 22 sections, each titled after a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, why the use of an acrostic with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet? It may indicate, as Boyce says, that the subject being covered is being covered completely from A to Z, as we might say. So when someone would take up the psalm, they would see and they'd look at it and say, oh, it's an acrostic. It has 22, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The automatic mindset would be, this is something covering A to Z. This is sort of a full psalm. And Psalm 145 is the last of such acrostic alphabetic psalms in this book. Recall, as we come into the psalm, that the psalms are unique in style in that they are all poetic hymns, which also many times contain prayers unto God. C.S. Lewis said that the Psalms are poems, and poems intended to be sung. They're not doctrinal treaties or even sermons. They must be read as poems if they're to be understood. So like other genres of literary writing in the Scriptures, the Psalms may be written in such a way to help us remember more easily their important themes. The acrostic may have been a mnemonic device designed to assist the young in learning the Psalms. That's probably why many Old Testament passages, says Boyce, are poetry rather than prose. Poetry is easier than prose to memorize. Note, for example, that if you would look at Psalm 25, it is intended for learning and the learning of the ABCs of discipline, if you were to read Psalm 25. Spurgeon concurs, for in commenting on Psalm 145, he says this: this is one of the alphabetical psalms composed with much art and doubtless so arranged that the memory might be aided. The Holy Spirit condescends to use even the more artificial methods of the poet to secure attention and impress the heart. So here then is a psalm, Psalm 145, written to help us to learn to praise God as we look back at the past and remember God's faithfulness and remember His many blessings to us. That's the purpose, really, as we enter into the chamber of Psalm 145. Look at the first two verses. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. The Hebrew word here that David uses for extol as he begins the psalm is room, and it literally means to be high, to be exalted, or to raise up. And so what David is saying here is, I will extol you, my God, O King. This is how he begins the psalm. Extol is another word for praise. So note this as we begin this psalm, just like we've seen with the issue of prayer. Purposeful praise is a constant and deliberate choice for David. Just as David models for us throughout the course of the psalms, that when life is difficult, when life is filled with trials and heartache and despair, David doesn't cloister himself away, sit and suck his thumb, and wonder why God is doing such. He prays. He always is known as a man of prayer throughout the course of his life. It's a habit. He prays. Certainly we've learned that about David. And we've also learned here, as we come to the conclusion, the ending sight of the book of Psalms, we're learning something about David here as well. He makes the constant and purposeful, the deliberate choice to praise. And he praises God. And it's telling for us to realize that David is writing this psalm toward the end of his life. And what do we see David doing? He's extolling God. Because in the overall direction of David's life, giving praise to God has been David's lifelong choice. We see at the end of his life that David has made it his daily habit, note this, to speak out his praise to God. And thus, at the end of his life, he's still speaking forth God's praise. You remember the old adage, watch your thoughts, they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become your character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. This is the model of David. He watched his thoughts, and those thoughts became his words. And David made the thoughtful choice as he looked back on his past to praise God. And he could do that because David made the thoughtful choice as he lived his life daily to do what? To praise God. Since this psalm was written near the end of David's life, consider then how he's able to sum up his approach to God. I will extol you. I will extol you. I will praise you. Throughout all the good and the bad of his life, throughout his sins and his failures, his obedience and his successes, enduring the pain of those who purposely tried to hurt him and the pain of those who did hurt him, throughout all the heartaches, throughout all the joys, what does David conclude in his life? He concludes by praising God. I will extol you. So different from the end of Wellington's life, isn't it? Why? Because, brethren, David was in the habit of praising God. David was in the habit of praising God. He ended his life as he finished it, as he lived it. He was in the habit of praising God. And so near the end of his life, he once again chooses. He chooses to exalt God. And he chooses to exalt God for his goodness. So here we can say that we're seeing a bit of reverie that David is involved in as he writes this psalm. In commenting on David's writing of such a psalm in his old age, Spurgeon says that everyone who's grown in years, Spurgeon suggests, should review their lives and observe the wonderful goodness and providence of God towards them, and then sit down and write a modest memorial of God's most remarkable mercies to them for the comfort of themselves, and then thereafter for the comfort of their posterity. It's a good thought, isn't it? Sit down and just write out. We've sung it this morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We've seen God's faithfulness to us even here today as a church. Great is the faithfulness of God. We purchased this building. We didn't even know if we were going to be able to pay the electric bill. And that's not a joke. I'm telling you, we didn't know what the bill, because we had no idea what things were going to be. It was, for us, it was a major step of faith to purchase the building. And yet, look, we can look back and say, look at God's faithfulness to an itty-bitty group of people, that Jesus will indeed lead us all the way. And we give God thanks. It would be good for us to write that little story down, wouldn't it? That others would know, that we would remind and encourage ourselves. And it's certainly good for us even to do that as individuals. And certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this was the practice of David, for we've seen such reverie throughout a number of the Psalms. So David does so again at the beginning of Psalm 145. He looks back and he finds that he's able to praise God because his practice throughout his life has been to praise God. David purposefully and consciously recalled God's blessings to him in the past. He drew strength and courage from memories of former victories from his God. Listen to this. David had learned, says Byers, David had learned to cultivate a right relationship with his past. Ah, that's a lesson, isn't it? David had learned to cultivate a right relationship with his past. And from this, he was able to rightly praise God. I ask you this morning, is that your habit, Christian? Do you make a conscious choice in the day to praise God, no matter what happens? Is that your habit, to praise God? Or is your habit to fly off the handle, to complain, to moan, to gripe? There's conscious choices that are made. And David made a conscious choice in the day to praise God, no matter what happened. Listen, brethren, we all know that it's way too easy to complain. We all know that it's way too easy to gripe. We all know how easy it is to moan. And we've all been there. And even more sadly, we have to say that such complaining is always ultimately against God Himself. Why? Because the simple truth is this: God is sovereign. If we're going to be like David in our old age, to be able to praise God as we look back at life, we have to, brethren, listen to me, you have to be making the purposeful choice to praise Him today. Think about it. Did you praise God this week? Did you praise God this week? Is your practice to praise God by lifting Him up and by exalting Him? I wonder if you've noticed that there are generally two kinds of older people. This is a broad categorization, but there's generally two kinds of older people. There are, the first group, those who accept all the experiences of their life, both good and bad, including the hurts caused by others, and even their own sins and failures, and yet are thankful to God for His blessings and watch care over them. These are the kind of people who purposefully look for and therefore always find ways to be thankful and thus ways to praise God. Throughout life, they cultivate and evidence a thankful and even a humble attitude. Their lifelong habit of extolling God is evident most clearly in their speech about God and to others. For their pattern of speech is most often to bless and exalt God and not complain against Him and not moan about His providences. And in turn, their pattern of speech serves to encourage others with their tongues. These are the kind of older people whose presence and counsel are both eagerly sought after by both friends and family alike. They have people who want to be around them. Why? Simply because they're a blessing to be with. It's nice to spend time with somebody who isn't a moaner. I remember years ago in a church setting saying to someone, "Oh, hello, Mrs. So-and-so. How are you?" And she told me. And told me. And told me. And as I walked away from that little exchange in the foyer, which seemed to me to be a small eternity, someone said to me, "You won't do that again, will you, kid?" I said, "I don't think so." He said, "No. You know why? Because when you ask them, there's nothing good to say. Nothing good to say. Just a list of maybe all true things. Maybe the categorization of all facts. But not a hint of praise, not a hint of graciousness, not a hint of humility. Second group, then, there are those who have taken their experiences of life, both good and bad, including the hurts caused by others and even their own sins and failures, and have allowed themselves, note the word, have allowed themselves to become unforgiving, bitter, and critical, and thus a hindrance to their listeners. In the same way, this is also evidenced most often, how? In the patterns of their speech, which is almost always angry, almost always critical, almost always complaining, first toward God and then towards those around them. These are the kind of people who keep a record of wrongs, either of their own wrongs or the record of wrongs of others or both. they find themselves trapped. Trapped in only being able to think and focus on how others have mistreated them. They can give you year and date when someone did this or someone said that or someone didn't do. Therefore, their company and counsel are not eagerly sought after by family and friends. Brethren, you would admit with me it takes no work of grace to end up in this second group of people. It takes no work of grace to end up in this second category. Why? Because it comes all too naturally to us. But it certainly does take the work of grace and dedicated effort to choose to praise God and thus end up in the first category. By God's grace, let us all work now while we have the opportunity to be in the first category. Now, how can we make that happen? Well, David gives us the answer, I think. He says this, I will bless your name forever and ever. Look at verse 2. Every day I will bless you. Every day I will praise you. Every day I will bless you. And I will do so, David says. This isn't just for today. This is forever. I know that this is going to be the habit that I will have even in eternity. One way of ending up being a person who regularly praises God is to follow David's example then and begin to look at your life through eyes of faith. No matter your age, you're young, say, well, I don't have a long history to look back at like David. Doesn't matter. You're smart enough or with it enough to be able to look back at the years that you have. No matter your age, you begin to look back through your life through eyes of faith. This is different than looking back at your life in the way psychology would tell you to look. This is looking back at your life through eyes of faith, no matter your age. Start by praying for faith. Start by praying for faith to understand the purpose of God's sovereign movements in your life. Certainly any Christian will admit such attitudes and responses to the providences of life are not always easy. We know that our Father allows events in our lives that are joyful and pleasurable, for which we're thankful easily enough. But He also allows difficult and at times painful times as well, for which we must learn to give God praise and extol Him. And more than that, Christians know that their past includes the hurts of others perpetrated against them. And further, we know that some Christians have been hurt mightily by others in the past. And this is never a message to make, as you'll hear me say throughout, light of that or to take away the reality of that. But all Christians can take comfort from David's life and example. Listen to me, saint. David was no stranger to sinning, and David was no stranger to being sinned against. He shows us then how to look correctly at the past. David can begin this psalm by praising God because he knows the character of God. He knows that God is good. He knows that God is trustworthy. And so David teaches us the biblical truth that all the trials we go through eventually help those some before Christ to bring us to Christ, and then after, they help us to look more like Christ. The sovereignty of God is the one impregnable rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding your life is no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is held firmly within the mighty hand of our sovereign God, says Clarkson. All evil is subject to Him, and evil cannot touch His children unless He permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of His redeemed family. It's powerful for us to think that our trials, all of them, are the trials which God uses either to force us to Christ or to make us look more like His precious Son after we've come to Christ. And in this process, we can yet be also thankful for God's promise that a bruised reed, Isaiah 42:3, He will never break. This is why Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:1 that there is a time, listen, for every purpose under heaven. God has sovereign purposes which cannot be thwarted in our lives. Thinking in this way begins to help us to cultivate a right relationship with our past. And thankfully, this can be true even for those Christians who do have much hurt and who do have much pain in their pasts. Now, in accomplishing his purposes, we know that God is never the author of sin. We read that in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. But without being the author of sin, God does indeed permit evil to exist. We can never conclude that God induces anyone to sin, but we can take comfort to know that he can use even the bad things which happen to us to serve his eternal purposes. Remember that while God ordains all things, there's a difference between God's will of decree and his permissive will, that which he allows. We know that when evil occurs, especially evil against us, God does not cause it, but he does permit it. But his permission is ultimately to bring about our good and his glory. Listen to this. Unlike sinners, God uses sin redemptively. It's remarkable. That's a quote from Thomas. I think it's helpful. God uses sin redemptively. I think we'll see that even a little bit more fully in a minute. Now, just let me say, that truth doesn't defend or excuse the one who do us or others harm. Be assured, the Bible says that where appropriate and possible for some who have caused such hurt, they should face the penalty of the law. And in addition, be assured that all such perpetrators who stand apart from Christ will one day be held accountable before God's bar of judgment. God's permissive will means that while the wicked want to do Satan's bidding to purposely bring harm, God can and will ultimately use those issues for greater good. And in the midst of hurt, in the midst of pain, and in the midst of sorrow, that is good news. So here then is a truth which could only be said of God. God uses sin sinlessly. And we see that, I think, in a number of places throughout the scriptures, along with David in Psalm 145, we see examples of the fact that God uses sin sinlessly. In two examples, there's a third, which I'm not even getting into today, but I'm sorry, in three examples, there's a fourth, which I'm not going to get into, which is Job, that God uses sin sinlessly. But first, for our purposes, we're giving the example of Joseph. In Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. And in that verse, at the sum of this whole story of Joseph, and Joseph is now having his brothers again in front of him, guys who hated him. And Joseph is speaking to his brothers, says this, "But as for you," Genesis 50, 20, I call it the Joseph principle, "but as for you, you meant evil against me." But listen, "but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You intended to harm me." No question about that. But God intended it for good. Joseph is able to look back on his life, and particularly the sin of his brothers against him, and Joseph is still able to praise God. It's clear that Joseph understood that God was sovereignly in charge, for he says that although his brothers meant to do him harm, and they did, they meant to do him harm. Not too many of us, I think, have been thrown into a well by our brothers, or tried to be murdered by our families. They tried to do him harm. Joseph knew that God was still over that. And what his brothers meant for harm, Joseph said, God worked it out for good. And Joseph ends up going to prison. Spending years in prison and forgotten in prison, falsely accused. Joseph says, God worked it all out for good. It is in this way that we must try to bring good out of, it is in this way that we must trust God to bring good out of all heartache and pain which we may be forced to endure. Those who do the wrong, they wanted to do so, and will still eventually be punished by God. But their desire to do harm cannot supersede God's power and his will to bring benefit from the hurt. While this may be hard to understand, we have to say that if God is not sovereign over other people and their actions, then there's a major area where we cannot trust God. An area where we're more dependent on other men than we are on God. And that could never be. Bridges says, confidence in the sovereignty of God and all that affects us is crucial to our trusting Him. If there's a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him. We must therefore, brethren, learn to think biblically about God's sovereign activity. In His sovereignty, God permits, for reasons known only to Himself, people to act contrary to and in defiance of His revealed will. But He never permits them to act contrary to His sovereign will, says Bridges. So faith in God's sovereignty is especially important when we consider the evil that surrounds us and the pain that is inflicted on us by others. Secondly, and most importantly, is the example of the person of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:10, we read, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." If there was ever anyone who suffered innocently at the hands of wicked people, it was Jesus Christ. And yet see that God used sin sinlessly to accomplish the great and grand purpose of providing the way for sinners to be forgiven and redeemed. The sufferings of the servant are referred to not to chance, not to fate. The sufferings of Jesus weren't by chance or fate. The sufferings of Jesus were not even of the wickedness of his persecutors, but to the absolute, notice this, good pleasure, air quotes, of the Father, manifesting itself in its fullest measure in the hour apparent of failure, says Ellicott. Good pleasure. Not that the Father took delight or enjoyment in the suffering of his Son, but rather good pleasure in the fact that the sin of those who crucified Christ was being used sinlessly by God in accomplishing the ultimate good of providing redemption for his elect. Now, while we may not understand each and every particular providence, we can at least have faith in the one who decrees or allows the providences to come. And this is what Joseph teaches. This is what Jesus teaches. And it's certainly what David is teaching us here in this psalm. But you will admit with me that such a response takes faith. Such a response to life's circumstances takes faith. Faith, you see, begins to tell us that God has a necessary purpose for all things. And it is from the vantage point of faith that we can begin to learn to extol and praise God so that we don't end up as angry and bitter Christians. As Beyer states, God has graciously provided sufficient truth so that past difficulties do not have to drag us down today. We can live victoriously regardless of what has happened to us. However, we must decide what color glasses we will wear as we think about the events of the past. The Bible can help us see things as God does with divine clarity and insight if we choose to live life His way. The Lord has even said if we lack the ability to apply scriptural principles to our past, He will give us wisdom if we simply acknowledge our need and sincerely request His help. James 1:5, "He that lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men and withholds not." So you see, brethren, eyes of faith can begin to understand and see that everything that we go through has a purpose and even eventually a benefit. God does not uncaringly and capriciously allow hurt and heartache. This is why the writer of Lamentations states, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men." This is the character of our righteous God. He exercises his sovereignty towards us in love, but he also exercises his infinite wisdom and compassion towards us throughout the events. He knows what's best for us. He knows how much pain and how much pleasure we can take in order to better conform us to Christ's image. Through both the blessings and the trials of life, David learned to praise the Lord. Brethren, this means that we can learn to do the same. Another way that we can learn to daily praise the Lord then is by keeping better track of God's many kindnesses and answers to prayer to us each day. So let me ask, of the two groups of older people that I mentioned just a bit ago, would you like to know which group you'll end up in? Pop quiz. Here's a clue. What do you keep track of more right now? Your hurts, your sorrows, your losses? What do you keep track more of? Those who've done you wrong? Or your pleasures, your joys, your gains? Many Christians need to learn to start keeping less track of what they've had done to them and what they've had taken away from them or what they believe they've had kept from them, and more track of how God has blessed them. There are some Christians you can talk to who seem to always keep a running tally of all the bad things that have ever happened to them. And this is all that they can seem to focus on. And that focus has far too much potential to try and define who they are now. And again, I will hasten to say that this is not to deny or minimize the great hurts that some Christians have had to go through. However, the Bible would teach us that even these Christians need to come to the place where they can learn to put past hurts and offenses in their place. You are not what has happened to you in your past. If you belong to Christ, you're a new creation, and the old has gone, and the new has come, and you're a new person robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, robed in his glory, made to look like Christ. You're not what you were. You're not what someone did to you. You're a new creation in Christ, and that's the gospel. And we need to pray, to have faith. I can't explain everything that's happened in my life. Far less could I explain everything that's happened in your life. And the times that I can't understand it, and the times that I don't understand it, I look back and I say, but God! And the character of God. And the faithfulness of God. Every Christian, every one of us, we need to come to the place where we can learn to put our past hurts, our past offenses, our past sins, our past failures in its place. This dominates so many Christians. And there's a reason why we looked at how Satan attacks us in Psalm 143, because this is one of the ways. Consider what Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, 13 through 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching for those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize on the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It happened. It was. It did. But it's in the past. And Paul says, of all people, Paul, who persecuted Christians even to the point of having the rest of some killed, Paul, I forget what's behind. It's a conscious choice. And here's always the hope for the Christians. Always hope for the Christian in the gospel. And I press on. I press on. I press ahead. MacArthur states, the believer must refuse to dwell on sins and failures. The believer must refuse to be distracted by the past. The past debilitates one's efforts in the present. One of the best ways not to be distracted by the past is to learn then to praise God for the fact that he promises to work all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose in Romans 8:29. As Christians, we can know that God never wastes our pain and that its purpose is always to benefit us by making us look more like Jesus. And so as we come to enter Psalm 145 and come into a study of it, we begin by seeing David teaching us that no matter what providences we've been through, because of the power of the gospel, and not making us defined by our past, because we're being made more and more into the image of Christ, we then can always learn to be a people who can give God praise. Isn't that an encouragement? There's no aspect of life but that the gospel has something to say about it, says Jones. The whole of life must come under its influence because it's all-inclusive. The gospel is meant to control and govern everything in our lives. This, brethren, then includes our past, both good and bad, our sins and our failures. And as David shows us, when we think biblically about our past, we can become a people who learns to praise God and a people whose settled habit it is to praise God. And thus does David begin Psalm 145 by saying, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless your name forever and ever. May God help me to be that kind of a man. May God help each one of us as his people here to be the same, keeping less track of the wrongs and keeping more track of God's blessings, knowing that even the wrongs will be used by a sovereign God. We might not understand it. We might not understand it even today. We might not understand it until we get to glory. But I promise you, even as we've already sung today, when we get to glory, we'll say, all the way my Savior led me. What have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? All the way, Jesus leads us. We'll lay those burdens down. And we'll say, as we look at the face of our Savior, imagine, Jesus led me all the way. Led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels, when I lay this burden down, Jesus, he led me. He led me all the way. God's people said, Wesley tells the story that he visited one who was ill in bed. After having buried seven of her family in 6 months, had just heard that her eighth, her beloved husband, was cast away at sea. And Wesley says, I asked this dear saint, do you not fret at these things and bemoan these things and cast aspersions on the character of God because of these things? He says, her reply with a lovely smile upon her pale cheek, oh no, how can I fret at anything which is the will of God? Let him take all besides. He has given me himself. I love, I praise him every moment. Sound impossible? It isn't. If we can learn from Joseph, if we can learn from David and the life of Jesus, each one could look at the past events of their life and still give praise to God because they knew that God doesn't waste their pain. Again, this is not to make light of pain that Christians have had to endure, some greater than I will likely ever know. Rather, it's to encourage each one to see that God promises that nothing that can occur in the life of the Christian can occur which God cannot use for his glory. Are you a Christian? Let the truth of God's perfect plan increase your faith in him today. Your God is sovereign. He has always had all things under his control, and he always will. He knows far more than you. He has everything perfectly planned. He has guided countless generations of Christians before you safely to glory. He has promised that he will guide you safely to glory, and he will continue to guide all Christians unto himself safely to glory until Jesus returns. Listen, saints, God has never been surprised, and God has never needed to learn anything. This means that whatever trouble, heartache, or concern you have, if you're a Christian, you can rest in God's character and His promises to you. He will accomplish something wonderful that only He can do in order to make you look more like Jesus. Christian, I wonder then, are you like David? Practicing praising God every day. Which group will you end up in? Can you look at the sum of your life, both good and bad, and see God's hand in it? Are you a Christian who's known more for complaining, for bitterness, for being unforgiving, or more for praising, for joy, and for practicing the power of forgiveness? If you're stuck in the rut of thinking unbiblically about your past, there's good news. You can begin by asking God to help you to think like Joseph and like David, who both could say, "Trust me, saint, weary pilgrim, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose." Heavenly Father, thank You for the truths of Psalm 145. And You know that I've prayed much in the preaching of this sermon today. Because we know that some people have been really hurt. And some have gone through terrible things. And that would be terrible all in and of itself were You not a sovereign God who makes us promises. And Your promise is, no matter what the enemy will do, no matter the cause, that You will use all things to either bring us to Christ or to make us more like Christ. Father, I pray for Your comfort. I pray for Your encouragement. I pray for victory for Christians who are locked in the past. Father, I pray that You'd give us eyes of faith to see that truly God is good. He does only good things, and He makes us good promises, and He'll never waste our pain. Encourage us with these truths, we pray, for the sake and the glory of Jesus, as we think more about the gospel and less about our past, and we'll give You the thanks as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.